Tonight, the subject for the sermon has been called the only remaining taboo subject in the United States of America. It's the only subject, according to a research study that I listened to on NPR, that people are absolutely uncomfortable talking about in public. All the other things that used to be taboo a generation or so ago aren't anymore, but this one still is, and it's the subject of money. Now, I have to be honest. As a pastor in this culture, I myself have been infected by the unease that our culture generally has in talking about money, and especially so in relation to the minister who gets up and talks about money. In this regard, I've been guided more by the culture than by Jesus, because if he was my guide, there would be few subjects that would be so easy to talk about as money, because he talked about money freely and frequently. But I confess to you that I'm uncomfortable about it too. One illustration. About a month and a half ago, I spoke like I'm speaking now in front of a group like this, and there was a man that had never come to church before, and I saw him as I spoke, and he seemed to be listening to what I was saying and following along. And after the service was done, I went to the back, and he approached me, and he grabbed my hand enthusiastically, and he said, "Listen, I just wanted to say thank you so much for the speech or sermon or whatever you call it you gave up there." He said, "I followed along everything you said. I could understand what you were getting at, and it connected with me right from the beginning. I could follow you. It was easy to follow you." I said, "Thank you. I took this as a compliment." He then went on to explain. He said, "For many years I was in church, and to be honest with you, I never understood a word that the priest said. Always in godly tones and mysterious religious language that never touched my life. Not you." And then I was so great about myself. And then he said this. He said, "The only time I could understand my priest as well as I understand you is when he told me I had to give my money to the church." And then he threw his head back and laughed. And I laughed too. And then I thought, I'm so glad that his first Sunday wasn't the Sunday when I talked about money. Now, I don't see him here tonight. But I see others who are here for the first time. And I'll tell you why I'm okay talking about money. This is why. I'm fully convinced of this. If Christians treated their money in the way that they ought to based on what Jesus said about the subject, the world would be utterly different. In a good way. And I can say that from what I imagine, but I can also say it from my own personal experience, and I'll share a little bit about that. But what I'm going to do tonight with you is not share my own personal experiences, first of all, or my own personal thoughts, but it's to very simply try to take a look at the early Christian community, the group of people who were first following Jesus, and just to try to look at how they related to their possessions and their money. And from that picture, from what we see when we look at them, try to get some sense for how we should stand in relation to our possessions and money if we would also follow after them. That's all I'm going to do tonight. And so what we'll do is to take a simple look at that community. If you have one of the Bibles there in your seats, you're going to try to find the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's in the New Testament. And find the fourth chapter. Those of you who were here last week, you remember perhaps that we looked at this same group of people in Acts to find out what the first group of Christians was like. What were some of the things they did? Would someone who was here last week remind us all what we learned about that this community did? They dedicated themselves to something we learned about last week. What was it?
Prayer.
Good. We looked at this group of people who dedicated themselves to prayer. That was one of the things that we saw that was distinctive about them. When they got together, this group of people following Jesus, they prayed. And I hope that your prayers maybe were shaped a bit different in this following, or in the week that followed that sermon, in reflecting on it. Tonight, the story continues in Acts, and it shows us something else distinctive about this particular community of people. And if you've got chapter 4 open, it's on page 888. If you look down on the bottom left-hand side of the page there, you'll see verse 32 is going to give us another picture of what was going on in this community. I'm going to read it slowly, and I want you to let your imagination see what's going on in this group of people. Let's read it. "Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul,
and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, I want to just talk about what we've just read, because it's so astounding and unusual that it deserves a little bit of time. There are a few phrases that we read together there that are pretty striking. And it's a description of a group of people who were together who were doing some very distinctive things. First, we read here that in this group of people, no one regarded their possessions, their private possessions, as their own, but they shared them. Now, this is written at a time several thousand years ago in a place called Jerusalem where people owned things. Some of the people in this group had houses, or some of them owned property, fields. Some of them were farmers, and so they had in their possession the sort of things farmers had. They had donkeys, they had goats and chickens and pigs. They owned these things. They maybe had camels. Maybe they had some farm equipment. They owned rugs, kitchen tables and chairs, tools, backyards, front porches. They owned things, kind of like we own things. There was a group of people who had possessions, just like everybody else. Now, unlike everybody else, we read here that they regarded these private possessions in a very different way than was ordinary. Because for some reason, and this is what we're going to look at tonight together, they stopped regarding the things that belonged to them as their own and started sharing them together in common. Now, think about this for a minute. In this group of people, there were those who owned homes and fields, and this is what they did. After gathering together in this room and dedicating themselves to prayer, and after being certain that they were meant to follow this man Jesus, those who had homes went back to their houses, and they got their affairs in order there, and then went and found a realtor in Jerusalem and put the house on the market. And when the house was sold, they took all the money and brought it back to where everyone was, and it says they laid the money at the apostles' feet. That's a sort of figurative way of saying they took all of this money and they put it into the control and care of these leaders in the community, trusting that they would do the right thing with it. What does that sound like to you? Simon.
Someone said socialism.
Someone said a cult. There's one man. Someone said a cult, by the way. That was someone. There's one man in particular we read about in here. In particular, his name is given Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. He was a Levite, we're told. It's interesting because if you know the Old Testament regulations, Levites were the priestly line, and the regulations were that they weren't supposed to own property. So this was an unusual exception, a priest who owned a field. Even this guy who had this possession that was sort of above and beyond what would be expected, he left the group, went and sold his field, and brought the money and laid it back down. Now, we also read in here what they did with the money. This is very important to notice. There were, apparently, in the group, not only people who had houses and fields and possessions, there were people in the group who didn't have everything they needed. Apparently, they didn't have enough money for food, let's say, or clothing, or shelter. And what happened in this group was the apostles, when they were given the money, they began to distribute it as anyone had need. We read that. And what the result was that no one had needs anymore. We read in another place, by the way, earlier on in Acts, in chapter 2, that they lived together and began to share their common possessions. And the extra money they had, they started giving to the poor. There were people around them who weren't even a part of the group, who didn't have what they needed, and they started distributing the money in that way. And we read later on in Acts that another thing they started doing with their money was giving it to other churches and other places to help them. And so all of the resources were pooled together in common, and this is what the implication is, there were those among the group who had more than they needed, and those among the group who had less than they needed. And when they shared their resources together, everyone had what they needed. And then there was more to share with other people.
Now, before I go on, I want to make something very clear right now. This is important.
What we have here is a description of what was going on in this earliest community. And a description is different than a prescription. A prescription is a description of how it should always be. A description is how it was. This is a description. We know that this was not the prescription or the way it should always be for the Christian community through all time, because we see later on in the book of Acts that their communities are not doing this. But this is what was happening here. And what I want to ask tonight with you is why. Is it strange to you that they were doing this? I mean, let's be honest here. This is a picture of a community that's strange. And it was strange back then, and it's strange now. And it's not just strange for Christians to do this. It's not just strange for people in the world to do this. It's strange for Christians to do this sort of thing, too. Do you know why I know that? Listen to this. Today, in the United States, Christians don't give away much of their money. Now, I'm not talking about people who do not call themselves Christians. I'm talking about people who label themselves as Christians. There's a person that I know, a sociologist, who just published a book with two other sociologists. And the title of the book is Passing the Plate. Do you know what that means? Who here has been in a church where they pass the plate? Do you feel awkward every time it goes by you? The subtitle, Why American Christians Don't Give More Money. The whole book is based on that question. In the book, there's a description, just some statistics, about giving in the United States of America today for Christians. All right, listen to this. I'll just give you the facts. Here's what it says. Ready? In our country, if you take the median income of all the people in our country who claim or who call themselves Christians, you take their median income, and then you take all of the giving that Christians do in our country and compare the median giving to the median income, guess what the percentage is? Anyone want to guess? Someone's flashing me 2%. Any other guesses? 3%. Do I hear 4? It is 0.62%. That is slightly more than 0.5%. And that's people who identify themselves as Christians. 22.1% of people who call themselves Christians, according to this study, give less than $1 a year to religious or non-religious charities. And 77.1% of all people who identify themselves as Christians give less than 2%. So that means, if you compare American Christians in our country to the group of people here in Acts, we give 99.38% less on average than they do. That's just of income. That lets aside possessions. They didn't study how many Christians sell their houses and give away all the money. That's amazing. Why don't Christians give more? That's the question that this book asks. It is not the question that we will ask tonight. We will ask the opposite question. Why do some Christians give so much? And why were these people in this community giving so much? That's a better question in my mind to ask tonight. Why do some Christians give so much? Have you ever seen someone who's extraordinarily generous and wondered why they're doing it? Has anyone here ever experienced that? I want to tell you a story that was immensely formative for my life personally and indirectly for the lives of you in here tonight, because if this didn't happen, you wouldn't be here tonight listening to me, because I wouldn't be here. In 2003, this group had just started out, Outreach Red Bank, and we had a small group of high school kids and then a small group of young adults who wanted one thing: to tell high school students what we believed about Jesus Christ. And this is it. And if you're here for the first time tonight and you're not sure what you think about church, let me tell you, I don't know what you think about church either, but I know what God thinks about you, and it is this: that he loves you way more than you could possibly ever imagine. And because of that, your life has meaning that you've never guessed at. That every day that has passed where you think this is what life is was a loss only because you haven't yet found out that the God who created you and everything loves you so much and has a great plan for you to serve this world that so needs the light that comes from his gospel. There was a group of young people who wanted to tell high school students that. And so in 2003, we needed somewhere to do that. We were meeting in a great church in Tinton Falls in a room called the Children's Garden. It was a fabulous place to do outreach ministry. I mean, it was wonderful. It was a kindergarten class in a church that had a maximum occupancy of 11.5 people. It said that. I'm not kidding. Some of those, can you please raise your hands? There were some people who were in that children's garden right over there and here. We were there, and it was hard to do outreach, to invite a kid that you met on the streets
to this place where there was a wax paper Jesus. Remember him? He had like hands like this that looked like claws and a little bubble and said, let's be friends. We covered it up and said, I'm going to pinch you. Remember that? So in the second year of our work with this, there was a man, an older man, and I can share his name. His name was Lee. And he got wind of what we were doing. And he wanted to be a part of it because he believed that what we were doing was good. And so he said, why don't you come to my house and see if you can use my basement to meet instead of the children's garden? We went over to his home. It's a home in a gated community in Little Silver. This is one of those communities where there's big metal bars out front with a little gatehouse that you have to pass before you go in, and a beautiful ornate clubhouse here. And the homes in this neighborhood are enormous, extraordinarily fancy and expensive, and very exclusive. And he lived there, and what he said is, I would like you to use my house. His basement was as big as this room we're in right now. I'm not kidding. Bigger. It was a little smaller, but it was big. We divided the basement in half with see these canvas things right here? Those were what we used, those very same canvases that are here. We didn't have money for dye to dye them then. They were just plain, like, muslin color. And we hung those up in the basement, and we went and stole couches from this thrift shop. They were horrendous. And they were the ones they were throwing away. We didn't really steal them. But that's what we built this basement up. And that year, in the fall of 2003, there were about 8 or 9 kids there, and it grew, and some of them are here. It grew during that year to about 50, 55 high school kids every single night were in there. These were strangers. These kids, they were not church kids. Their parents were telling them to go. We met them in the parks. A lot of them were dressed in a way that nobody had ever been in that neighborhood who was dressed like that. And there would be 50 of them showing up every Thursday night. Their cars would line these beautiful, pristine, manicured lawns of this neighborhood. And they would come out in droves and tramp into this house. And this man, Lee, would sit in this beautiful million-dollar condominium upstairs, never asking to see who they were or meet them at all like that, just opened his home to them week after week after week. We would crowd into his kitchen and cook meals on his fancy stove. We would sip coffee from fancy countries that was left there for us. We would just fill the basement. That was just one half. The other half was like a game room. Toward the end of the year, we said, we should probably try to meet some of the parents of these kids. So we had a parents' night. And what he said is, I'll reserve the clubhouse to this neighborhood, and you can invite all the parents there and tell them about this group. So we did. He reserved the clubhouse, which was fancier than any place I'd been. We went to this room. There were about 25 parents who came. And we started showing them pictures of what Orb was, because they didn't know what the group was like. And so here they are in this neighborhood, this fine, fancy neighborhood, with this opulent setting, and this screen is showing this beautiful home filled with their kids and lots of strange kids just packed in there. And there was a question that was in the minds of a lot of those parents, but nobody was willing to ask it out loud. And it was, why would the man who owns this house give it for this purpose? I didn't know that parents were asking that because I was standing up front like this, but nobody would ask that question out loud. But I heard later from the leaders who were there leading that there were parents asking this. Why would this man who lives in this neighborhood let all of these kids into his home week after week? Why is he giving so much? There was an explanation that was actually given. I heard this from one of the leaders. One of the parents leaned over to another and said, I got it. I figured it out. If you have more than 12 people meeting in your home for religious purposes, you can classify your home as a church, and he's getting a tax write-off. That's why he's doing it. If I had heard that explanation, all I would have to have done was to explain the number of fine rugs that were now stained irreplaceably. Or the fact that there were holes punched all over the walls because we managed to lug an ancient vending machine into the basement. And those of you who are there know what I mean. It's a good question. Why was he so generous? And it's a good question. That group in Acts, why were they giving so much? Why were they giving away everything in this community? Why would they do that? Now, the explanation that parent had of Lee's generosity was not right. And there's an explanation that has come from scholars to the generosity that we see here in chapter 4. There is. I found it this week. There is a scholarly explanation for what was going on. I have slides actually to show this. Would you go ahead and advance the slideshow? This is a fuzzy slide. Anyone want to guess what this picture is? Or what this? This is a landscape, obviously. Anyone want to guess where it is? We're in church. Pastor, lecture on pictures of the holy man. What's that? Yes. Excellent guess. That's the Dead Sea there, and those are the hills around the Dead Sea. Jerusalem, the city that we are reading about where this happened, is not far from here. And this is a current day picture. And the scholarly explanation for what was going on here has to do with a fantastic discovery that was made in 1947 of some scrolls that were hidden in a cave. Has anyone here ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Go ahead and advance to the next slide. This right here is the excavation of a town that's right on the border of the Dead Sea called Qumran, an ancient city that was there long before the story that we read tonight was there. And this was there, this city was there around that time too, the city of Qumran. Go ahead and advance the slide again. This is another angle of the excavation. And you can actually go there and see this place. It's there. This is, again, near the Dead Sea. Those hills rise up on either side of it. And this is the ancient city of Qumran. Go ahead and advance the next slide. This right here is Jim and Beverly. And I put this up there because when I did a Google search on Qumran community, it was their vacation pictures that we're looking at. So. I have no idea where to come, but thank you, Jim and Beverly.
In 1947, go ahead and advance the next slide. In 1947, there were some Bedouin. Bedouin are monks that live out in the desert who were wandering about, and they found this cave. Can you see this? You can see that cave from Qumran. It's right outside of Qumran. And in the cave, they found a pile of scrolls that had been there since 100 BC, 100 years before Christ. These scrolls were rolled up and put in these caves, and they were still there. The desert air is so dry, and it changes so little that they were preserved. And they actually found these scrolls there. After 1947, people began to look all around the area. A lot of caves had been covered with the sandstorms and so on. They unearthed, I think, more than a dozen caves at Qumran. And in all of them, they found these piles of scrolls. In the scrolls were ancient texts of the Old Testament. Apparently, the communities that were living there read the Old Testament all the time. But they found one other thing that was in 17 of these caves. Skip to the next one. And they found this. This is a picture of the actual scroll. And the title of the scroll was that scholars have given it is the Community Rule. And what this scroll, I knew that was going to happen. What that scroll that you just saw did, that's going to take some time. If you read through that scroll, here's what it basically is. It's a document that says if you want to be a member of this community of people, here's what you're going to agree to. It's like a first century membership statement. And if you think the membership statement at Orbis is like strict, it's amazing reading this thing. And in it, there's a whole bunch of details about what you agree to if you're going to be a member of this community. And right in the center of this document, the Community Rule, which all of these people apparently were abiding by, is a statement on property. And here's what it says. If a person wants to be a member of this community, the first thing that they must do is come and meet with the head of the community and the treasurer of the community, and they must turn over to the treasurer all of the property and assets that they own. Everything. And the property and the assets and all of their money will go into the care of the treasurer and will be held for 1 year. And during this 1 year will be a trial period to see if this person can live up to the expectations of this community. And if they can, then they'll be admitted and the property will all belong to the community. If it's found out in that year that they've held anything back, they can't eat with us for 1 year. And they have one-third less food than everybody else. These are sort of like, this is what is in it. And what some scholars have said is because of the proximity of this particular community with this community in Jerusalem, they postulate that what's happening in Acts here is that someone from that community got into the Acts community and said, listen, let's have the following standard. If you want to be a part of our group, first things first, you've got to give us everything. Does that sound like a good explanation to you? I mean, in part, it sounds like a likely explanation to me. But this is what you must see, and this is very, very important, so listen. If this is how it was, it means that the relationship between the people and their money was determined by an external rule. It means that when a person came into the community, there was a law outside of them that was held by the community, that was imposed upon them, that forced them to have this relationship with their possessions, that they would give it up. And so in order for this explanation to be true, it has to be true that what we see here in Acts is a group of people whose relationship to their money is governed by an external rule that is imposed upon them from without. That's what these scholars are saying about this. I'll tell you, I think it's wrong because of what happens here in the text. And I'll tell you this before we look at it. I want you to see this with me. There are many churches in which money is sought to be removed from people by the imposition of something external to them. For example, a stirring and emotional sermon by a very charismatic pastor. That's something outside of you. That would be presented so you'd give up some money. Or how about this one? Anybody ever feel this? Guilt. Guilt will be presented. This pastor will present statistics in such a way that you will feel guilty and then give up your money. I've done a good job of that in the beginning, didn't I? That, again, is external to you. Anyone ever experience a church where there's peer pressure from other people in the church to be a person who gives? And if you don't do it, you're not going to fit in. Ever see that? I have a friend who told me a story about a church like this where the pastor got up on Stewardship Sunday and said this: all who intend to give regularly at this church, stand up right now. It gets worse. If you intend to give more than $100 a week, remain standing, but if not, sit down. And he went up the scale, just like at a wedding, when you have like the oldest couple remaining in the dance floor. Again, this is an external rule imposed by a person to make someone give their money up. And I'm sure that that's not what's happening here next. I want you to look now with me. Let's look at it closely at what happens there. It's on 888 again. If it were true that there was some external rule, we would have to expect that somewhere along the lines we would hear about it. But look what we hear about first in the explanation of this outrageous giving. Look at verse 32. It says, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Do you know what that's a statement about? It's a statement about the insides of the people who are all there together. That's how the story begins. Before hearing that nobody regarded their possessions as their own, we hear not about the rule that came from the heads of this community. We hear instead about the insides of the people who were gathered together. There was something about their heart and soul that was different. Not different from each other, but different from other people. And it was, apparently, according to this author, this internal disposition that was different in these people than other people that was the explanation for why they gave their stuff away. They gave their stuff up because something had happened to them on the inside. And it had happened to all of them. And because it had happened, they didn't regard their stuff as their own, and they gave it away instead. So, of course, that's a good answer, right? It's something on the inside. Well, it raises the question, well, what happened on the inside? And we find that here, too. Look back again. He says, in verse 33... with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I think right here we see the explanation for what had happened on the inside of these people that made them relate to their possessions in this way. And listen again, it was great grace was upon them because of the testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What is the testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? If you don't know this, I am overjoyed that I get to tell you what the testimony is tonight. Here's what the testimony is. You do not belong to yourself, but you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that you, and I'm talking to you tonight, and this was what the apostles had said to those people together, the reason that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is not because you've made yourself lovable. It's not because you've obeyed some external rules, you have not. It's not because you are generous enough, or compared to other people, you give more of what you have. None of that is the reason. This is the testimony of the apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, is that God looked at you and decided that he wanted so badly to have you in his gracious and loving care that he himself gave him, he gave everything of himself. In Jesus Christ, God gave himself for you, so that you would belong to him. Not when you decided to believe in him, Not when you thought, I think I'll give myself to God. Because your life doesn't belong to you in the first place to give to him. And the reason is that he has already purchased you with a price. This is the testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it himself to his apostles. He said, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. And the word ransom is the price that is paid to free a slave or a prisoner of war from prison. And what Jesus said to those who would listen, and what the apostles said after he was raised, was that God knew that every single one of you and all of the people in this community were in effect slaves and in prison by their own messes that they were in. And what God did in Christ is purchase you. And he did that by giving himself. And so Jesus could say to them, I have laid my life down as a ransom and paid the price. And the way Paul puts it is, don't you know that you are no longer your own because you have been purchased with a price? You and all of the people in this community, you belong to Jesus Christ, whether you believe in him or not, because long before you had the chance to believe, he already purchased you. Now, this group of people here had great grace upon them because what they gathered around was not an external rule, but the joyous news that this Lord had purchased them and did so for a reason. And it was not to make them slaves again, but to set them free. To set them free from the tyranny of greed and their possessions. To set them free from the tyranny of sin and all of the garbage that had been hampering their lives. And to set them on the path of true life. And on that path and on that path only, they were utterly free from all possession. Everything was theirs because it all belonged to God, and therefore nothing was theirs. And so this group of people was joyously free from all of their possessions. Lee was not sharing his home because he got a tax break. He didn't. And in fact, there was way more that he was sharing than just his home. The truth is, if it weren't for his generosity, not just with his home, but with his money, Orb would not have started. This group here would not have started. When I came out from Princeton, where I was, to Red Bank, to sit down with a group of people who were willing to share their resources to make this happen, if they had said, you can come out here, but we can't pay you, I would not have been able to come out. I wouldn't. I had financial obligations that would have had me in jail if I didn't fulfill them. Ooh, what was that? You'll have to take me out for coffee to find out what that was. The reason that he shared his home, and the reason that these people shared what they had, and the reason that any person who finds themselves to be an active part of the body of Christ, an active participant in the mission of a community, should share their things, is because they know that all they have belongs to the Lord. That's why. So what should we do? There was a time when I was sitting in my office, my first official office, which was the sunroom off of Lee's opulent living room, at the desk that he had bought for me, and I sat there with my books. When Lee came in and sat down with me and started sharing some wisdom, and here's what he said. He said, Christian, you are probably, he didn't say probably, you're afraid to talk about money with the people who are together in this group, and you shouldn't be. He said, I want to teach you something, not for you, but for the work that God will do through this group if you will be brave. I want you not to be afraid to tell people what they should do, and I'm going to tell you what you should say to them. He said, you should tell them that they should tithe. Do you know what that is, Christian? Now, I knew what that meant. Tithe means to give 10%. He said this because all over the scriptures, where there are practical pictures of what it would be right and fitting for a person who is following God to do with their funds, there are these pictures of people who decide, first of all, to decide that they would set aside 10% of whatever they had coming in to give away. Now, Lee said, Christian, do you understand how mathematics works? Now, I did. I studied physics as an undergrad, and I was very proud of myself, but not while I was sitting with Lee, because he had a PhD from MIT in engineering. He was a genius.
He said, let me help you know how to explain. And you have to understand, he was an older man in his late 70s, and he had a Finnic, very, very strong accent from Finland. I won't try to imitate it. But he said, here's what you need to say. He said, you will encounter people in the group. When you tell them that they should give 10%, they will say, I don't have much to give. He said, then you need to describe that 10% of not much to give is not much. And they said, there will be people in the group who, like me, have a lot. And I have to give a lot. But it's still 10%. And he said, here's how it works. If someone takes home only $100 a month, what they need to do is move the decimal place over once. And that is 10%. And he said, you should tell them this. That if a person makes $100, first of all, they should set aside $10 into a place that is set aside not for them, but to give away. Now, he didn't say they have to give that to your church or they shouldn't be a part of it. I don't believe that. I think that it's true and practical that if this whole group did this and did put 10% into what Orb has as its financial base, what we would do is more of the good work that God has called us to in this community. But they should set aside $10. And in here, there are people who make $100 a month. That's how much you take home. You should set aside $10 every month first. And then make your budget for what you can do with $90. Because if you are a person who lives in the United States of America, you can live on 90% of what you take home. I don't have stats on how much money we have in relation to the rest of the world, but I guarantee you if I did, it would make all of our heads spin. Then he said, and if a person makes $10,000 a month, and there are people in here who make that much, they should move the decimal place over, and they should set aside $1,000 a month to give away. And that's what every person should do to start. And you should tell them that. So I'm telling you that. And I am not telling you that because that is the external rule that I have or that this church has to put on you from the outside. But here's why I'm telling you that. I am giving you, every one of you, an opportunity to live according to the truth that all that you have belongs to God. And if you say you believe that and nothing changes in the way that you use your money, then you don't answer to me. You don't. You don't answer to a group of elders or some board at Orb that made up membership. You answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this at the end. This is stunning to me. Think of this. Think of the one Jesus Christ to whom you answer for the way you use your possessions. And remember, and you can see this in the book of Luke, this is the one who told all the disciples that you cannot follow me unless you give away all your possessions. And this is what was different about Jesus. He not only said it, but he did what he told them to do. He said, give away all your possessions and distribute it to the poor. And that was God incarnate, giving himself away and all of his possessions and distributing it to the poor. And that's us. Now, I want to pray that great grace would be upon us, all of us, so that we would be able to be more realistic about what we actually need. What are the possessions that we currently have that we should sell and then give the money away? I don't believe it should be all of our homes. I think that wouldn't work here. They wouldn't let us stay at the church. I've tried. But I believe that we would find every one of us, if we would simply act in obedience here, that God gives us everything we need. And that when we are faithful to him, the work that he does through his church is what it ought to be. And so I'll pray for that grace. And then we'll sing and continue our worship together.